hear the first part last night, that's okay. You'll be able to catch up with it later on and still be able to follow this message. But in fact, if you had heard last night's message, the start of this message is going to sound very, very familiar to you. Because as my custom is, when I do a two-part message, especially during the holiday, I review extensively what the holiday means. So, you know, the first few minutes is going to sound very much the same as what you heard last night. Stay with me, because we're going to get into some new stuff very soon afterwards. Now, Rosh Hashanah is considered a major holiday on the Jewish calendar, and the majority of the Jewish people keep it in some way, some form, some fashion, whether they go to a temple, a synagogue, whether they do it from home with family, in some way they're going to keep it. It's the time when the year rolls in new numbers. So we're going from 5784 to 5785. Now this holiday has a few names that it's referred to by. Not only is it Rosh Hashanah, it may go by Yom HaZikaron. Got to slow myself down. Yom HaZikaron, the day of remembrance, or Yom Teruah, the day of the sounding of the shofar, and Yom HaDin, the day of judgment, since it's the beginning, and it's believed that this is the day when God recalls all of his creation and determines their fate for the year ahead. Together with Yom Kippur, which is in just 10 days, it's part of the Yamin Noraim, days of awe, or the high holidays. Now, just like the name, the traditions that are connected with the holiday really don't appear in the Tanakh. We see the words there, but we don't actually see the name. And other than what we read earlier today in Leviticus 23, there's not a whole lot about what to do on this day other than blow the shofar. And we'll hear that in just a little bit. Today, we place some importance on Rosh Hashanah for a few reasons, though. Just like the secular New Year, we want to start the new year with better intentions, better attitudes, heading into a new year with hopefully a better year that's going to come up. Another reason importance is placed on Rosh Hashanah is that we relate God as the King and as the ultimate judge over all. It's during Rosh Hashanah that the book of life is opened before Adonai. In fact, it's said there are three books that are opened. One book has all of the righteous in it. One book has all of those who are so sinful that there's no way that they're going to get into heaven. And then there's a middle book that has almost everyone's name in it. And by the end of Yom Kippur, all those names in the middle book are going to go into one or the other, either the book of life or the book of death. That's the way they believe it's going to happen. And they believe that each person becomes their own advocate to get into the book of life. That's a little scary for me, if thinking I'd have to depend on myself to try to get into the book of life. But it is the reason that Jewish people around the world are reviewing their choices and trying to make their life, these next 10 days, the best it can be. And they're doing it by doing acts of teshuvah or repentance, tefillah or prayer, and tzedakah or charity, because they believe that if they can do enough good within these 10 days, they can outweigh all the bad that they did over the year. The Mishnah of the Jewish writings of the sages teach that there are four new years. According to the scripture, we see that the first of the Hebrew month of Nisan, or somewhere around March, is the new year of kings. That was the date used to calculate the number of years a given king is reigns. The first of the month of Elul, somewhere about August, was the new year for tithing of cattle. The first of the Hebrew month of Tishrei, normally September, this week it's spilled over a little bit into October, is the new year for agriculture and the year that we change our number. And finally, the 15th of the Hebrew month of Shabbat, which is normally January, February, is known as Tubit Shabbat, was the year of trees, new year of trees. Now, there are some traditional readings for these holidays, for Rosh Hashanah. For the evening service, the traditional reading was from Genesis 21, the birth of Isaac, with the Haftorah reading from 1 Samuel 1:1 through 2:10, which covers the birth of Samuel. For this daytime service, the traditional reading is from Genesis 22, which is the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, with the Haftorah reading of Jeremiah 31:2 through 20, which speaks of the redemption of Israel, saying that although he scattered Israel, he will regather them. When we look into the Akedah in Genesis 22, we see that God tested both Abraham and Isaac. And I spoke a bit about that last night, and they passed the test, just as Adonai did not fail either, as always. When we see that there's a test, either in Scripture or our lives, that means that for people, everybody involved, there's an opportunity for them to either pass or fail the test. It all depends on how we approach the test. Now, last night I spoke about questioning Adonai when presented with the test. And I said that there are three things that we should keep in mind when we ask questions of Adonai. And that's what I'm going to be speaking about today. What are these three things we need to keep in mind? Well, at first is the intention of asking the question. Why are we asking the question? Adonai will not turn his back on you for asking a question. And I would say that he loves when you ask questions to expand your wisdom. Remember what James wrote in his book, James 1, 2 through 6. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all without hesitation and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." So first off, James said, when you're going through the testing, you should have wisdom. And if you don't already have it, ask for it. Once asked, Adonai will, without hesitation or second thought, give it to you. Adonai does not say, really? Really? You're asking that? Really? Look at this guy. What a schmuck. No, he doesn't do that. Actually, I meant to say the word schnook. Excuse me. What a schnook. Schnook being a loser or something low down. Better than the other word I used. So, Adonai does not judge the one who questions. But what they do with the answer is what counts. In fact, he gives you the answer that you need. Look what Yeshua said about this in Matthew 7. Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find it. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. For the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it shall be opened. For what man among you, when his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or when he asks for a fish, you'll give him a snake. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Yeshua says to ask the question and seek the answer because Adonai is a good father. If the Father on earth knows how to give good things, how much more will the Father of heaven? If your intention is to gain knowledge about him and his ways, then there's no way that he'll not honor that request. The one open to learning is open to receiving the teaching. However, for the one who asks in a way that's not fitting, then the answer is going to be harsher than you expect. During the Passover Seder, there are the four questions that are asked, and rabbinic tradition says that they were asked by four children of differing understanding levels. The first three children are children with some knowledge and eager to learn, but the fourth child was different. Based on the question, which was, what meant you by this service? We're told in the commentaries that this child separated himself from the family, separated himself from his faith and belief in Adonai. Therefore, he's answered harshly instead of as a teaching. Now, of course, even a harsh answer, though, was meant to as an effort to teach him and as an effort to return him to faith in Adonai. Now, two other examples of someone asking with right attitudes. The first is Abraham. Now, last night we saw that during the binding of Isaac, he didn't even ask any questions when told what to do. But we also see that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were going to be destroyed, he not only asked questions, he wanted to bargain with Adonai. Watch how Abraham questions Adonai in Genesis 18, starting in verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you really sweep away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to cause the righteous to die with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked share the same fate. Far be it from you. Shall the judge of the whole world not exercise justice?" Abraham, in what could really be one of my favorite passages, and what I think is maybe one of the possibly funniest passages in the scripture because of the audacity, the chutzpah of Abraham asking God, "Would you really, really wipe out the whole city if there are 50 righteous men there? Are they going to die with the unrighteous? Would you really judge everyone the same way?" And he doesn't stop there. He then bargains Adonai down. He's trying to get the better of Adonai. He says, "Well, okay, you said good to 50. How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? He finally gets all the way down to 10. How can it be okay to question Adonai like this? It's because it was not for himself, and it was for salvation. His intention was to line up with Adonai's in this salvation. But he didn't have all the facts to know just how bad it really was there. Adonai's intention is always salvation, as much as it depends on the person or the people being saved and their own willingness to hear and obey. Now, the second example is Moses. Moses, who challenged Adonai about the destruction of the Israelites in Exodus more than one time. This is the time that Moses was on the mountain with Adonai, and the people, with the help of Aaron, made the golden calf. Exodus 32:9. Adonai said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore leave me alone, so my wrath may burn hot against them, and so I may consume them, and make from you a great nation. Then Moses sought Adonai, his God, and said, Adonai, why should your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out to do evil, to slay them in the mountains, and to annihilate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this destruction against your people. Adonai says, leave me alone so I can wipe them all out. I did it with Noah. I'll do it with you. Make a whole new nation. But Moses steps in. Moses steps in and questions Adonai. You're really going to want the Egyptians to think that of you? Is that what you really want the world to think of you? Again, the intent was to save and to be aligned with Adonai. He knows Adonai's intent is salvation, to save people, to save the nation. And therefore, the questioning that Moses did was considered righteous. Now, the second thing that we need to keep in mind, other than that intent, is attitude. Right? How many times have I said, what's your heart attitude? What's your attitude while you're asking the question? It should be one of humility, trusting in Adonai, and of having an open mind when you hear the answer. When we ask a question, we have to examine the why we ask it. To ask the question to learn is good and right, but we also must be willing to be changed based on what we've learned. When we ask that question, based on the answer, what are we going to do? This is the principle of being humble. Not only do we address the question in a humble way, but we accept the answer in humility. The psalmist said this in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. This is the same as saying, I don't think I did anything wrong, but if there is something in my heart, show it to me. But the important part of this verse is the end. If there's anything found, then lead me in the way back to your everlasting presence. That is, I'm willing to be changed. And that I don't want to be the way that you found me offensive. I want to change. This is what we see the prophet Habakkuk do for the whole nation of Israel, actually. The book he wrote actually wasn't about Israel, but actually was a dialogue between the prophet and God himself. But he gave it to Israel so that they can learn from it. Listen to the very first words we hear from the prophet Habakkuk in 1:2. How long, Adonai, have I cried for help, yet you do not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not deliver. Why do you show me wickedness, and why must I behold mischief? Yes, devastation and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, Torah has no effect, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked encircle the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. The very first thing we see from Habakkuk are questions to Adonai. The prophet jumps right into it and asks Adonai about the violence and how long is it going to be? How long is it going to continue? Why is it happening? They're not meant to be questionings to Adonai as if telling him he's wrong. He's not telling him he's wrong, but he is asking, he's inquiring. And why is he inquiring? So that he can bring that word to the people and save them. The intention, again, is to save. But the attitude is humble, humility. Habakkuk goes to the one who knows and asks questions that could be seen as combative, if not phrased in a way that placed Adonai above all things, and respectful and humble. And asking the why is it happening, it implies that once the information is known, he can take it to Israel so that they can repent and they can change. He's open-minded about what could be the issue and humble to accept the answer. He wants Israel to also be open to the change that needs to happen. But we know that when dealing with people, especially a nation, especially a stiff-necked nation, that's not always going to happen. But at least they'll have the opportunity to change once they know what needs to be changed. Adonai is always open to those who are open to him. In the first chapter of Isaiah, Adonai tells us what he feels towards his people who question him and how they should come to him. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says Adonai. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they will become like wool. If you're willing and obey, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. Adonai says, come, let's reason together. How do two people reason together? They ask questions and they propose solutions towards each other. In this case, when we reason with Adonai, we ask questions and we come up with a way to walk within his instructions. Look at the example of someone reasoning with Adonai in Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel was told that he was to perform an action before Israel and Judah as a way to show them what Adonai was going to do. As part of this, Ezekiel was to take some grain, cook them, and eat them as cakes. So Ezekiel 4:12, starting there. Eat it as barley cakes. Bake it on human dung before their eyes. Then Adonai said, this is how Bnei Israel will eat their bread, unclean among the nations where I will scatter them. Then I said, that's Ezekiel, ah, Adonai, Elohim, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up until now have I not eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts. Tainted meat has never come into my mouth. He said to me, see, I have given you cow dung instead of human dung, so you will prepare your bread on it. Ezekiel was told what to do. Be unclean by cooking and then eating the cakes cooked over human dung. Ezekiel questioned Adonai, though, and because of the question, Adonai relented. That part of the prophecy, not the whole prophecy, that part of the prophecy, and allowed the cooking over cow dung, which was an acceptable way to cook, but I don't think it was a normal way to cook for people back then, at least not Adonai's people. By asking Adonai, please don't make me do that, he was not saying to Adonai, I don't want to do that. But what he was saying is, it's against your commandments. And being one who follows your commandments, I wouldn't want to do that. Once Adonai sees the heart of the prophet again, because he surely would have known it, he relents and allows for an alternative way, one that would not defile Ezekiel, but would still show the message that Adonai wanted delivered to the people. Ezekiel shows us that we can question Adonai, as long as we're mindful of the instructions and his position and status as Elohim. The third is we can't be insincere in our questions. Excuse me. We can't be insincere and we can't be hypocritical in our heart. We have to not just do what we're told to do, but to do it in a way that sincerely wants it done for him and for him alone. Excuse me. And there's an example that I believe many have read and perhaps don't understand what or why it's happening. And we discussed this in the Torah for today a few weeks ago, and it fits right here. Matthew 7. Yeshua says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now we can read this and say, well, wait a second, Yeshua. They're doing just what you said. They were going out. They were driving out demons. They were doing good things. But we have to read between the lines a little bit here. Those who were doing good works and even miracles may have been even invoking his name as Lord, but they were not doing it with either the desire to give glory to Adonai or doing it according to his plans. In other words, they were doing what looks right, but not for the right reasons. They were doing to gain the glory for themselves, it appeared. Adonai may have shown grace and mercy on those who were healed and saved when these people were prayed over. But because they wanted the glory to go to themselves and not to Adonai, they saved others, but they couldn't save themselves. I believe that after doing the miracles, they stood back and they said, look what I've done. Look at me. Instead of, look what Adonai has done. Look to him. This could be the story of, you know, many a television evangelist that we saw, especially, you know, a couple of decades ago, where they were just falling one after another after another. Look at all the good things I've done. Well, look, the people they saved, and maybe even the people who were healed through their touch, were saved and were healed, but they couldn't even save themselves. They grieved the Ruach by stealing the glory from Adonai while still thinking that they would gain entry into heaven themselves. I believe that this is what is, could be the case for many leaders even today, especially in our Jewish synagogues today. They're like the Torah scholars and Pharisees who we see later in Matthew when they came to Yeshua. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the Torah scholars and Pharisees answered him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Yeshua replied to them, "An evil and adulterous generation clamors for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." They showed a hypocritical heart by asking for a miracle because they didn't have faith or they didn't believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. Yeshua had already done miracles. He had already healed. He had already given provisions. But when asked for another out of the wrong attitude, one of insincerity, in fact, they were only pointed back to why they should have in the first place had faith in him because of what was written in the scriptures. Scriptures that point back to Yeshua as the Messiah for the world. So we see that it's okay to question Adonai, but it is in the way that we question him that will determine the type of answer that you get back from him. Abraham did not question. Isaac questioned during the Akedah. And the funny thing is, when we look at that passage, what does it say? Abraham returned with the young men, but it never says that Isaac returned back home. Isaac appears to have gone another way. There was a rift between Abraham and Isaac. We don't hear of Isaac again until Abraham dies. Could you imagine, perhaps, I'm not saying this is what would have happened, but could you imagine if Abraham took a moment and said, You want me to sacrifice Isaac? If that's what you really want, but Adonai, didn't you say no human sacrifices? How should I do this? What is the sacrifice you're looking for? Maybe, just maybe, the two of them would have walked home together. I think Adonai still would have had his way. But perhaps the relationship would have been continuous instead of ending there. We have to search our intentions to see why we ask them. Is it out of the right heart attitude? We need to search our attitude as we ask them. Are we being humble, trusting in him, and open-minded to the answer we'll see and receive? And we need to check if we're sincere or if we're hypocritical in our heart as we ask the questions. Adonai is a loving father, wants his children to grow and learn and not be afraid to approach him in the times of testing. He wants to give us answers and to make our lives better. And even as easy as possible, and I'm not saying Adonai is going to make everything easy. It's easy. Once you accept Adonai, once you accept Yeshua as Messiah, everything is coming up roses. It's not true, but it can be easier with him. Ask him, what's the right way to go? Take that moment to ask the question. Perhaps the relationship between Abraham and Isaac would be different. Perhaps your relationship in family matters would be different. Perhaps your relationship with Adonai would be different. If you stop and you ask the question, Adonai, what is it that you're asking me to do? You tell me, go to Africa to do a missions trip. How should I do it? When should I do it? How's it going to get paid for? Instead of jumping on the first plane, find the full timing. Find the full story of what Adonai has, the plan that he has for you. When you hear from Adonai, don't be afraid to take that heartbeat and ask the question. I'm not saying delay. I'm saying make sure you have it all. And then once you have it all, go full bore. Do what he says to do. But make sure you know what it is that he says for you to do. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a loving God who allows us to ask questions of you. We thank you that you will never turn your back on your children, whether when they ask questions or when we do without questions. Father, we just thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On this Rosh Hashanah, we lift your name up as King. Everyone says, Amen and Amen.